Well, many of you are probably here today, and you're kind of like me in that you are forgetful people. And if you are, you probably have many ways or many devices that kind of help you remember either the things on your schedule or things that you need to get done. You may have a calendar on the wall. You may have sticky notes across your desk. You may have use your calendar on either your phone or your iPad. And these things notify you or alert you when meetings are going to take place or when you have to do things. And if you're a really forgetful person like I am, you probably have used several of those methods for just one event. And so at any point in time, you could have your iPad, your iPhone, sticky notes, and email coming in all at the same time reminding you of an event in 5 minutes. And you probably forgot all about it. Well, God understands that we are forgetful people as well, which is why Scripture is filled with all of these reminders of His grace and His work in our life. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "To remember your Creator in the days of your youth." And Psalm 105:5 says, "Remember the wonderful works that God has done." Today we're going to begin our next mini-series in the book of Exodus. And it's focused on remembering our salvation. And so we're going to be taking a look at Exodus 12 and 13 and this event or this celebration, this holiday of the Passover. It was God's way of helping His people to remember the Exodus from Egypt, to remember how He saved them from slavery. And for us as believers, I think we're going to see that it's a great reminder to us of our salvation through Jesus Christ, of which we also need to be reminded of frequently. And I guess I greatly look forward to studying these couple chapters with you this month. And so without further delay, let's dive into Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, that he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, right now, we're going to begin to see the significance of the Passover event. In fact, we see that this is so critical to the life of the Israelites that God is saying, "I'm going to give you a new calendar. And we're going to start this calendar with this first month, and in the middle of this month is going to be this event called the Passover." And God is doing this because He wants them to begin each year remembering how He saved them. It would be like God taking our calendar and taking out New Year's Eve Day, or New Year's Day, and then on the 14th or 15th of January, we would celebrate Easter. It's God's way of saying, "I want you to start the new year. I want you to start every single year remembering what I did for you in Egypt, how I took you out of slavery and saved you." Now, in these next 11 verses, there are two important themes to be noted, and we'll not see the importance of one if we don't focus on the other. And so skip with me over to verse 12 in Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 12. And here we're going to see that God is going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he's going to strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, he will execute his judgment. And if we were here last week, we saw God foretelling this event, and we saw how the Egyptians were worthy of God killing their firstborn. We took a look at their sin, and we just knew that this was going to happen. This was going to be the plague to end all plagues, and it was going to be the plague where the Egyptians were going to drive the Israelites out. It was going to be so horrible. And like we said, we can look at the slaves of the Egyptians or the Egyptians and see why God would do this. That he had enslaved God's people for 430 years. They wouldn't let them go. They refused to worship the God of Israel. Instead, they worshiped all these other Egyptian gods. Through and through, these Egyptians were sinful. But I think for many of us, the longer we read Exodus, we begin to sort of think, well, God's people are kind of innocent in all this, right? After all, they're the victims of slavery. And it's pretty hard for us to say, oh yeah, the victims of slavery, they're sinful. They probably deserve this slavery. But these Israelites, they were forced to work long hours, they had harsh labor, they had to make bricks without straw, they weren't allowed to leave, they weren't allowed to worship their own God. And as we've seen in many of the last plagues, God has actually kept them exempt from a lot of the suffering. I mean, God has said, I'm going to punish the Egyptians by this plague. But for so many of them, he said, but I'm going to spare my people from the plague. And so you kind of almost begin to see the story as bad Egyptians, good Israelites. That these people are more righteous than the Egyptians, that they don't seem to be worshiping these other Egyptian gods, that they aren't the ones enslaving others, that they aren't the ones sinning. And so it probably comes to a shock to us and probably a shock to the Israelites when we see in verse 13 that their lives are in danger. That God is not only going to every single house of the Egyptians with the intent of killing their firstborn, but he is going to go to every single house of the Israelites with the intent to kill the firstborn. And the only difference is one has blood on their door and the other one does not. But make no mistake, God is going to that house with the intent to kill the firstborn. He's not coming with gifts. God doesn't say, I'm only going to go to the Egyptian houses. He goes to every single house with the intention of killing the firstborn. And the only thing that stops him at some of the houses is the blood of the lamb. So why would God want to kill these Israelites if they are more righteous than the Egyptians? If they were the victims of slavery and not the abusers, if they wanted to worship God other than the God of the Egyptians, why would God seek to kill their firstborn as well? Well, the answer is they weren't any more righteous than what the Egyptians were. God's people had sinned in several ways as well. If we look back at Exodus 5, verse 21, it reads, and they, or the Israelites, said to them, or Moses and Aaron, May the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. That this is God's people. Moses had said, the Lord is going to save you. The Lord is going to save you. The Lord is going to deliver you. And these people believed. And then Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let God's people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And in fact, I'm going to make their slavery even harsher. And so we have this interaction where these people come back to Moses and they sort of doubt what God had said, or they think that Moses had done something wrong. They are doubting the word of God through the prophet Moses. They were supposed to accept Moses' words as from God, and they're thinking something went wrong. In addition, we'll see up here on the screen in Joshua 24:14, that Joshua writes, throw away the gods of your forefathers, talking to the Israelites here. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Meaning that the Israelites worshipped these gods of the Egyptians just as much as the Egyptian gods did. And yes, they also worshipped the God of Israel, but they worshipped these other gods. That they're just as guilty of, idolatry as what the Egyptians were. And so we see that these Israelites are just as great of sinners as the Egyptians, that they too were worthy of the death of the firstborn children, that they too were worthy of the judgment of God, which brings us to our first point, that we are all awful sinners deserving of both death and God's judgment. How many of your minds right now are fighting the truth, trying to justify your behavior? How many of you want to remove the word awful from that statement? Well, I'm a sinner, okay. Bible teaches me that. I'll admit that. I'm a sinner. There are times that I fall short. But I'm not an awful sinner. Don't call me an awful sinner. There are plenty more awful sinners than me. Awfuler, if that was a word. There are plenty more awfuler sinners than I am. You see, if we were to put a continuum of righteousness up here, and we were to put Jesus on this end over here, and we were to recognize, well, Jesus is perfect, and Jesus is holy, and Jesus never sinned. And then down at this end, we were to put the awful list, there's another word for it, the awful list sinners over here. You know, people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Timothy McVeigh. And then we were to place ourselves somewhere on this continuum. Some of us, most of us, would probably put ourselves right about in here, wouldn't we? We recognize, okay, I'm not as holy as Jesus. I recognize that. Jesus definitely lived a perfect life. I have some sin. But man, I am so far away from those guys over there. There is no way that I am even close to as awful as a sinner as those guys down there. And we do that because we tend to judge ourselves by those around us instead of judging ourselves by the Word of God. For instance, if we were to take a look at some of the sins that God defines in Scripture, you know, take for instance lying. Well, lying is one of the things that moves us from being perfect and with Jesus to maybe here. Yes, I lie. Yes, you all lie. Probably have multiple times. We can admit that, right? Okay, well, we worship other idols. That's one of the other things. We shouldn't worship other gods. And we just finished a four-week series or a five-week series on that. And so many of us had it revealed to us, okay, yeah, there are certain idols that I worship in my life. Maybe I worship the idol of self. Maybe I worship the idol of success. But, you know, I don't worship the idol of money, and I don't worship the idol of love. And so, you know, I'm still kind of over here on this side. So then you kind of come back to the middle and you read the next one. Are you an adulterer? And that's where we, oh yes, here we go. I feel very comfortable over here now. I'm definitely not an adulterer. No way. There are definitely men and women who have cheated on their spouse, who look at pornography, and yeah, there are way worse men and women over there. But then Jesus defines adultery as looking lustfully at someone. Have you ever done that while you were dating? Have you ever done that while you're single? Have you ever done that while you were married? But I'm not as big of a sinner as that person over there. I'm on the sin side of the continuum, but I'm not as great of a sinner as that person over there. We move on to the next one. A thief. Oh yeah, I haven't stolen anything. But there are people that have that rob banks and rob stores and do all those things. They steal money from the poor. And then you take a closer look at Scripture. And you think about how the many ways that we steal. Have you ever cheated on your taxes? Even if it's just a couple cents. Have you ever sat at a job, and while they're paying you to do other things, you're checking Facebook, you're checking your personal email, you're making personal phone calls? Have you ever failed to tithe at any point in time in your life and are thus stealing from the Lord? You see how we always end up over here the more that we look at God's word. Similarly, the Israelites could have easily looked around at the Egyptians and thought to themselves, you know what, we're actually pretty good people. We don't beat others, we don't enslave them, we don't verbally abuse them. Sure, we worship some of the other Egyptian gods, but we don't worship all of them that they do. But then we see God threatening to kill their firstborn because in his eyes, they are great sinners. In his eyes, by his standards, they're worthy of death. In his eyes, they are more deserving of judgment rather than mercy and love. And so God comes with this intent to kill. And God likewise doesn't look at your life and my life and think, you know what, they aren't perfect, but they're better than some of the other people that I created. They haven't physically killed anyone. The total value of their theft isn't as great as others. They go to church regularly. Sure, they worship some other gods, but they also worship me alongside them. Okay, maybe they aren't such a bad sinner after all. I'll suppose I'll love them and have mercy on them. No, when God looks at our life, he sees sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin after sin. When we see sin after sin after sin, God sees sin after sin after sin after sin. He sees sin that we don't even see. He sees the way we look lustfully at others. He sees even the pennies that we steal. He sees our lack of love, which we talked about a few weeks ago. It's not just enough to say, well, I dislike the person. Yeah, if you dislike the person, it's hate. And God calls that murder. He sees our pride in thinking that we're better than others. Even this mentality that I'm a better sinner, I'm not quite as worse of a sinner as this person, is pride. He sees our selfishness in that so often we care about only ourselves. He sees our greed in wanting more and our envy of wanting what others have. He sees that there is not a day that goes by in which we don't sin, and that there are several moments in a day when we sin multiple times. And God views this entire picture of our lives and the millions of sin that we will commit in our lifetime and says, that is an awful sinner. That person continues to disobey me and my commands. That person is inciting me to anger over and over, and they are worthy of my judgment and worthy of death. You and I, in the eyes of God, are worthy of death, just like the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And so if you've been reading this whole story and thinking you have the good guys, the Israelites, over here, and the bad guys, the Egyptians, over here, realize it's this huge group of people over here that are bad. That all of us are awful sinners. Sinners deserving of God's judgment and death. The good news is on the way. Going back to verse 3 now. We see that God is telling the congregation of Israel that they should take a lamb according to their father's house and they should sacrifice it. They should slaughter this lamb and that they should smear the blood on the door. And this, the whole purpose of this was not just for God to feed the people, that they were just to have lamb for a meal. Rather, in verse 5, we see that this lamb should be a male. It should be a year old. It should be without blemish. And in verse 6, we see that this lamb should be kept in the house for 4 days when all of Israel should kill their lambs at twilight. Now, let's just pause there for a moment because these qualifications are very important. This isn't God just saying, you know what, I have a dynamite recipe for how to cook lamb. And if you get the lamb without a broken bone in it, if you get the lamb that's a year old, you know, 6 months, it's going to be a little bit juicy. Year and a half, it's probably going to be a little bit tough. And if you keep it in your house for 4 days, this is grandmother's secret right here. If you keep it in the house for 4 days, 3 is bad, 5 is bad. You need to keep it in your house for 4 days, and then you're going to have the best lamb stew that you've ever had in your entire life. That there's a great reason for these specifications, and the reason is that Israel needed to kill a perfect lamb to make the perfect sacrifice. And the reason is that this lamb was supposed to be the sacrifice for sin, and the only sacrifice acceptable to a perfect God is a perfect sacrifice. Not an okay lamb with a broken leg, not a good lamb that was old and fragile, but a perfect, pure, spotless lamb without blemish. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, which we see in Leviticus chapter 22. It reads, "You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you." Get that. If it has a blemish, it will not be acceptable for you. "And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. Because God is holy, the only sacrifices that will be pleasing to him are perfect sacrifices." But for us, that's where our situation gets a little bit more hopeless, because we can't offer the perfect sacrifice. All of our lambs we would offer would be lambs with blemish. They would be imperfect lambs, and they would not be acceptable to God. The you and I cannot atone or expiate or remove our sins. We cannot do a good enough works to make our way back across the continuum into the side of righteousness, over to the closer and closer to Jesus. We can't do that. And in fact, the more we take a look at our lives and try to weigh our good works versus our bad, the more we find ourselves over here with the sinners. God will unearth more and more and more sin in our lives when we try to justify ourselves. And so we need to see something. We need a perfect sacrifice, because all we can offer is a lamb with blemish. We need a lamb without blemish. We need help. We are awful sinners in need of help. And thankfully, God will provide it. The Israelites, every single one of them, needed the blood of a spotless lamb to cover their door, so that when God arrived at their door, he would pass over and not bring death to their doorstep. And God provided it. God provided the perfect, spotless lamb. He provided the perfect sacrifice. He provided the blood. And verses 8 through 11 talk about how they should prepare it and how they should eat it, that they should eat it with unleavened bread, knowing that the bread with yeast needs time to rise. And there was also this, the Jewish thought was that yeast represented sin. And so if you eat bread without yeast, you're eating the bread without sin, or yeast represented sin. It's this mentality that I'm not going to sin. I'm going to live a holy life. And it says, "And they should eat it with bitter herbs," which signified the bitterness of their time in Egypt, that they would remember their harsh slavery every time they ate these herbs. And in verse 11, "They should eat it with their belt fastened and sandals on their feet and staff in hand," that they should eat it with the expectation that we are going to leave soon, that we need to be ready to leave, that God is going to free us from slavery. And all of those things have significance, but the most important thing to get out of this passage, the most important thing that the author wants to drive home, is that in the midst of the Israelites' sin and the need for a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, God in his grace and mercy provided it for them. He provided the sacrificial lamb. He provided the blood that they needed to cover their doors so that death would not enter their household. And church, if any of you have any knowledge of the New Testament, I pray that you're seeing what is going on here, because you and I find ourselves in the same position of the Israelites. That you and I are very great sinners, and we need a perfect sacrifice in our life. There is one thing that can save us from God's judgment. There is one thing that can save us from eternal death. There is one thing that can save us from God's wrath, and it's a perfect sacrifice. Specifically, it's the blood of the perfect sacrifice. You and I, because we are sinful, because we will continue to fall short, are unable to provide that perfect sacrifice. But God provided the perfect sacrifice in the Lamb of Jesus. Jesus came down from heaven. He lived a perfect life free from sin. He was the perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. And just like the lambs would be slaughtered, so too Jesus was led to slaughter on the way to the cross. He bled in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. He bled as they whipped him with lashes. He bled as the crown of thorns was pounded into his skull. He bled as nails were driven into his hands and feet. And he bled as he hung there on the cross. And his shed blood on the cross covers our sin. Just as the blood covered the doors of Israelites so God would pass over their house, so too Christ died and his blood covered our sins so God too would not bring death upon us. 1 Peter 1 puts it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Church, it is the blood of Christ that covers our sin, that turns away the wrath of God, that gives us the mercy and the grace we need, that saves us from death. Which brings us to our second point. The God has provided the perfect sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ, whose blood saves us from death. Church, I want to take a moment here and just pause for a second and drive home something to all of you here today. Because maybe there are some of you here today who have put your trust in Jesus, but maybe today your faith is a little shaky. Maybe there are circumstances in your life today, whether it's a death in the family, whether it's a shaky job situation or depression from criticism or a health crisis. Or maybe as you look more and more at your sin, you find yourself more and more over here. And the good news that Jesus Christ has come for us, that his blood saves us from death, isn't good news because you're thinking, man, with all my sin, with all the wrong that I've done, how could this perfect God over there love a sinner like me? And no doubt there are several times in a Christian's life when the enemy tells you, you deserve to be over here. You deserve to be over here. There's no way that God will love you. There's no way in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your trial, that God will love you. And doubt creeps into our mind, and we begin to think, man, am I saved? Am I saved? Does God really love me? Is all of this really true? And the enemy is saying, no, no, it's not true. Look at yourself. Why would God want to love you? Look at all the sins you have in your life. You belong over there with all the awful sinners. You don't belong next to the perfect Son of God. There's no way that he would die for you. And if that is you, or if you've been there, or the times that you will be there in the future, I want you to pay attention to this following illustration from D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson tells a paraphrase of this story that we are covering today in Exodus. And he says, two Jewish men, last names Smith and Brown, and D.A. Carson recognizes Smith and Brown are probably the least Jewish names that you could possibly have. But he says, two Jewish men, Smith and Brown, are talking on the eve of the Passover. And they're having this discussion, and Smith says to Brown, are you a little bit nervous about what is going to happen tonight? And Brown says, God told us what to do. We bring in this lamb according to the specifications, and we kill it. We smear this blood on the doorpost, and we eat the rest of the lamb in our robe and sandals. It's pretty simple. You smeared the blood of the lamb on your door, didn't you? You need to smear the blood of the lamb on the door. And Smith says, yeah, I smeared the blood of the lamb on the door. But you can't blame me for being a little nervous, can you? I mean, look at all that has happened around here. There's millions of flies and death of livestock, and our rivers are turning to blood, and there's hail and darkness, and now there's this threat of this firstborn being killed. And it's all right for you. You have three sons, but I only have one. And if I lose my firstborn son, I lose my inheritance. I lose my son. I lose everything. And yes, I put the blood on the door, but it's pretty scary to lose my child. And Brown says, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, the angel of death swept through the land, and Carson asked, which one of these two
lost their son.
Which one of these two lost their son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over the doors based off the intensity of the faith of the people in the doors. Death passes over the doors because of the blood of the Lamb on the door. And so often the enemy convinces us that we have to have so much faith, that our faith has to be among the saints that have gone before us in order for us to be saved, that we have to have this huge faith all the time, and we have to be on this huge spiritual high, or otherwise we should question our salvation. And what Scripture tells us over and over, what this passage tells us, is that we are saved not by having leaps and bounds of faith. We are saved because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and His blood covers us. That we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are saved by Jesus Christ. We are saved because He has stepped in when our faith was weak. And He was the perfect sacrifice when we could not offer one. And church, the next time that the enemy steps in and wants you to question whether you are saved because of your sinful life, you stare the enemy down and you say, I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. I am saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. And it doesn't matter what I do over here, so long as I put the blood of the Lamb on the door. You don't need any other argument. There is no other argument. You tell the enemy that you have full reason for confidence because the blood of the Lamb is on your door. Returning to Exodus, let's pick it back up in verse 14. It says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done in these days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood of the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went out and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now we're going to move somewhat quickly through these verses because, as you probably saw, a lot of them are repetitive of what we saw in the first 13. But again, we see in verse 14 that the Lord is beginning to create this day, and he's actually going to create this feast that is going to last for 7 days. On the first, they're going to celebrate the Passover. They're going to have this meal, which is what Jesus and his disciples were celebrating on the night of the Last Supper. And then for the next for the rest of the 7 days, they're going to have this feast of unleavened bread, where they're going to eat unleavened bread for those days to remember what God had done in their lives. And God tells them over and over in this passage to celebrate this feast. In fact, he tells them in verse 14, he tells them in verse 17, he tells them in verse 24 that God didn't want them to forget the Exodus ever. He didn't want them to forget that he had saved them from slavery, and he wanted future generations who wouldn't live through the Exodus to know, to hear the story of God's redemption. And so God asked them to celebrate for 7 days, in which they slaughtered a lamb to remind them of the Passover lamb. They ate the bitter herbs to remember the bitterness of slavery. They ate the unleavened bread to remind them of the readiness to leave and the presence of sin. And we kind of start to see why such harsh punishments are in this passage, both in verse 15 and 19. For it says, "For if anyone does not celebrate this festival, they are to be cut off from God's people if they don't eat the unleavened bread." And if unleavened bread was supposed to represent sin in their lives and this mentality that we're not going to eat the yeast, which represents sin, and for someone to say, "You know what, I'm going to eat the yeast. I'm not going to celebrate this festival. I'm going to eat the yeast," is essentially someone saying, "You know what, God, I don't care that you saved me. I don't care what you did back in Egypt. I'm going to eat the yeast. I'm going to live this sinful life. I'm going to do what I want to do." And it's a lesson to us today of the value of discipleship, that for all of us here who are saying, "You know what, I'm going to trust in God for my salvation, but you know what, I'm not going to do anything to remember it. I'm going to continue to live the life that I want to live. I'm going to continue to live a life of sin." God says, the punishment is you're cut off from his people. That there is a value to discipleship as a Christian. That God knows no difference between a Christian and a disciple. One who trusts in Jesus as Savior is also one who trusts in Jesus as Lord and seeks to follow him. Then in verses 21 through 25, we see Moses relaying these commands onto the people. And in verse 26 through 27, we see the need to pass on this information to the younger generations. Moses is telling the people they need to celebrate this so that their children and their children's children will know that the Lord had saved them. And I want us to take notice of two quick things here that we're trying to do as a church in regards to this. That we see over and over all throughout Scripture that parents are supposed to be the primary disciplers of their kids. That God is not telling the priests or the religious leaders or Moses, "Hey, Moses, you need to teach the kids. All the families, bring the kids to Moses, and Moses is going to teach you about the Passover." Instead, it's, "No, you will tell your children." And we want to become a church where we don't take the responsibility of discipleship away from the parents and say, "You know what, just bring your kids here. Just bring your kids to First Baptist. We'll raise them up. We'll share the gospel with them. And we'll do all the work." Because that's not what we're called to do. That's not what you're called to do as a parent. But we also don't want to say, "You know what, parents are supposed to be the primary disciples of their kids. We're not going to do anything for them. You're on your own." We want to come alongside you and support you as a church to help you, to equip you, and we're wrestling with that conversation. What does that look like in our church? How can we come alongside our parents and say, "Hey, we are going to provide these resources for you. We're going to pray for you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to help equip you in your home so that way you can disciple your kids. And there are going to be things that you can come here to the church and we can kind of fill in the gaps where you cannot." But where we're gap fillers and not the primary disciplers of your kids. Because that's a role that God has given you, and we want you to see the joy in that. The second thing that we see here is that these kids are watching these parents celebrate this meal and they're asking questions. They're saying, "Why are we killing this lamb again? Why? We've kind of ate bread without yeast for 7 days. I'm kind of getting tired of it. Mom, can you stick a little bit of yeast in the bread this time around?" But they're asking questions because this is different than their lifestyle. And for us, the modern day comparison is when we celebrate communion together as a church. And do you notice what we do every single Sunday that we celebrate communion? We have the kids in children's church. That's the time when maybe they can't take communion because they haven't trusted in Jesus, but they can watch us and they can ask questions and we can tell them we take communion because Jesus shed his body and his blood for us on the cross. And it can be an opportunity for us to share our faith with the next generation. And so we're going to start to work on how can we move our service around so that way when we celebrate communion, our kids are here. So they're watching what the Lord is doing. They're watching us celebrate what God has done. So then we see at the end of verse 27 that the good news of salvation resulted in the people worshiping God as well as obedience. But the main idea in these verses is that God is instituting this festival or this holiday so that his people will remember the day that the Lord saved them from death. And we too are supposed to remember the day that God saved us from death through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, on the cross, which is our last point for today. That God wants us to constantly remember our salvation through Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to be a people where the only time we remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins is at Easter. He wants us to remember it every day. And that by remembering, we are thinking over and over, man, what an awful sinner I am. But we're also remembering what a great Savior we had, that his blood covers every single one of our sins. And so in light of that, in light of our need to remember our salvation, we're just going to go over five practical ways that we can be remembering our salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'll go through these quickly here. There are others, but once again, we have a hard time remembering. So if I just give you five, more likely you'll remember five. First, take time to confess sin regularly, seeking forgiveness from God. Just as I just illustrated, taking time to confess our sin, and I'm not saying you have to go to a Catholic priest or you even have to go to someone else. This is you and the Lord, and just confessing your sin. You're acknowledging God. I've sinned today, and God already knows your sins. So it's not like you're really telling him anything new. God knows your sins, and you're just taking the time to confess your sin to him and seek his forgiveness, and just being reminded over and over every day, my blood covers your sin. My blood covers your sin. My blood covers your sin. I've saved you. But we're also remembering that we're awful sinners in need of the Lord. Secondly, find people you can be real with. And the reason why I say this is because people that we can be real with will hold us accountable. They'll expose sin areas in our life. I've started meeting, and a few of us on the lead team are starting to meet on a regular basis on Tuesdays, and there's one group on Tuesday morning and another group on Tuesday night. And it's really hard for us in the span of that time to not be real with one another. I mean, there are probably times that the guys in my group walk away from the times that I share how I've fallen short, and they're thinking, that guy's our pastor? That guy is our pastor? But having groups that we can be real with gives us an opportunity to share how we're struggling, share how we're falling short, but also gives other people an opportunity to step in and say, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what Christ has done for you. Third, attend church regularly to hear the gospel preached. That when we gather here, I pray every single Sunday, whether we sing it, whether we pray it, or whether we preach it, that you are hearing the gospel, you're hearing the good news that Jesus has come, he's died for you, his blood covers your sins. And if you don't hear that here, first, come talk to me. And secondly, if you still don't think you hear it here, I encourage you just to find a church that does. We want you to hear the gospel. We want you to hear truth. We want you to hear that the Lord has come to save you. Fourth, take the Lord's Supper regularly. I know it's easy sometimes on the fourth or fifth Sunday of the month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, that's a long service. I'm just going to stay at home. But taking the Lord's Supper reminds us of what Christ did for us. It's a time for us as a body to say we are in need of Jesus Christ. We are in need of this sacrifice to cover our sins. And number five, find other creative ways to remind yourself in your home, in your office, in your car. It's really interesting that, I don't know if you caught this as we were going over, but they would bring the lamb in on day 10, and then they would slaughter the lamb on day 14. And for any of you that have a pet at home, can you imagine just the trauma for a kid? You're bringing in this lamb, you're petting it, you're feeding it, you're taking care of it for 4 days, and then 4 days later, you slaughter it. Now, I'm not encouraging you to slaughter your pets. But the point is that this was a really visual way for them to see how costly their sin was. And God's people over and over had these signs. You know, whether it's you putting a reminder on your phone that just goes off every day, remember your salvation, remember your salvation. Maybe the next time that your child finger paints your wall or takes marker, you just hand them a red marker and say, hey, can you draw on the door? And this will represent Christ's blood on the door. And every day we'll come by the door, and instead of getting angry and feeling like I have to clean this, we can just remember God's salvation for us. Get creative in your home. Get creative with your kids as to how you can remind them over and over of God's salvation in their lives. God wants us to remember that we are sinful. He wants us to remember that we need the perfect sacrifice. And he also wants us to remember that God has provided it for us through Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And I pray for any of you here who do not know Jesus, who have not placed your trust in Jesus, that you are beginning to see that God is revealing it to you. That just like all of us, we're all in this pool over here of being awful sinners. But I hope you'll see that God sent the spotless Lamb for you. And I invite you to trust that Jesus' blood is covering all of your sins. I invite you to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior for your salvation. And for all of us who have trusted in Christ, let us remember over and over, the blood of the Lamb covers our sin. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you as a church that your blood covers our sins. Father, we confess our sins to you. Father, we confess that we have worshipped other gods. We confess that we have lied and cheated and stole and hated our neighbor. But Father, we also cling to your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, help us to cling to that truth today. Don't let the enemy come in and convince us that it's not true. Help us to cling to the blood of your Son, Jesus, today and tomorrow and the day after that and each day moving forward. Help us to remember your salvation and to in turn give you all the praise, all the glory for what you have done. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.